may be seated. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, as you know, we're going through the Ten Commandments. These rules for living that were given, I should say re-given in one sense, because they were originally printed upon the heart of man in innocency in the garden. These expressions of God's holiness, his nature, his character. These moral laws that were given for the threefold purpose. First, showing us our own sinfulness after the fall and our need of Christ. Secondly, as a rule and guide, of course, for nations in their own political laws, their civil laws. And thirdly, as a normative rule for how we should live. How then should we live? The answer to that question is, of course, answered in the Ten Commandments. This is not, of course, our rule and guide for how to be justified. We must go to Christ for our salvation if we are to have it at all. But these are the rules for Christian living that we should know. And at one time, every school child in America would have known the Ten Commandments. Whether or not they followed or believed them, they would have known them. But unfortunately, the Ten Commandments are fading from our memory. And as a result, they seem to be only observed in the breach of them in many places. But that ought not to be the case with us. It should be that we know God's law and we venerate it in our hearts. So that's why we're looking at the Ten Commandments before we move on to the next book of the Bible. But before we read God's word, let's seek God's face. Let's ask for his help. Please join me. Oh, Sovereign Lord, I know I can't say anything that will do your people any good unless I have your Spirit's help. I can only reach ears, but I know, Lord, you can reach hearts. And I pray this day that you would. Help us to fix our attention upon your word, to understand it better. Help us, O Lord, to be full of a desire to love your law, Lord, as the psalmist loved your law, as David loved it. O Lord, we know that this law will do us good. It is intended to conform the course of our lives. We pray that you would cause that to happen. But we know that without the Holy Spirit empowering us, that'll never happen. So, Lord, help us to remember that the law cannot save us. But once we have been saved through faith alone in Christ alone, then this law will set a line for us as we walk Christ, behind Christ, taking up our cross daily. I do pray now, Lord, that you would help me to preach, give me strength greater than I have, and, O Lord, overcome any weaknesses that I might have. I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Exodus chapter 20. I'll be reading verses 4 through 6. And I do remind you, this is the word of the Lord. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. It is sometimes thought by people that because I have been known to fight and die on various hills, that I will fight and die on any hill, as long as there's some sort of conservative value attached to it. I assure you that is not the case, but some people have made that mistake. On one particular occasion, it led to an elder in the PCA, an elder of a large PCA church, calling me, expecting that he would obtain help from me in the presbytery for his cause. What had happened was that his church had undergone a change of pastors. They had had a pastor for several decades, who had fixed, in one sense, the pattern of worship within the church along what I would call 1950s Episcopalian lines. The pastor wore a robe. They had banners up and so on. They had an orchestra that used to play. They had soloists who would sing things like "And He Walks With Me," the great old favorites from the 1950s and so on. And it was the kind of service that did the traditional boomer's heart good. And they enjoyed it very much. But then another pastor had come in, slightly younger man, who had looked about at the aging congregation and said, "We need to get young folks in here." And so he had replaced their string orchestra with a praise band. And a drummer, even though they put him in one of those plexiglass cages to keep him under control, supposedly, he was still now thumping out his drum beat, and they now had soloists who were singing whatever was playing on the radio on CCM on a regular basis. The pastor was using videos during his sermons instead of the old banners with pictures of Christ. Now they had images that would illustrate his sermon points and so on. They had switched over to an entirely Christian contemporary setting. And the man who was calling me was appalled. The traditions of the church were being cast down, and many of his friends, particularly the ones with tinnitus, were already leaving the church. Now, the influx of young people had not occurred, but the Gen Xers appeared to appreciate the worship more now that it was not controlled by the boomers, the older generation that had grown up in the 1950s. So he said, "Will you help me to overturn this travesty so that we might bring back the good old worship that we had enjoyed?" And I answered, "Can't help you. I'm sorry." And he was confused. Why would I, a conservative, not help him? I said, "Because your worship," and I tried to be as frank, I'm being more frank here in explaining it to you than I was to him. I tried to be gentle. "Your worship was based on your preferences. Another generation came in and they brought their preferences in. Yours have been replaced. But ultimately, you were not on solid ground in what you were doing when you had soloists and an orchestra and all of these images and banners and robes and traditions and things that we don't find in the Bible." I tried to explain this to him. He just thought I was being obstinate and got upset. And that was the end of that. I had upset another person in my life. Well done, Andy. Well, tick another box, feel bad, and move on. But you'll remember a little while ago I had asked that question when we were looking at the first commandment: who decides what's right and what's wrong? Who decides what's moral and what's immoral and so on? But as we come to the second commandment, I want you to think about another question: who decides what is acceptable worship and what isn't? Who decides how we should go about worshiping God? Who decides whose, quote, preferences are going to rule in any given congregation? There are as many answers to that question, obviously, as there are people in this world, and there is so much contention. Many a church, like the church that I was just describing, has been riven by worship wars, as they call them, changes and fluctuations according to time and so on. And there are lots of different answers as to who should get to decide what way the church is going to worship. There are people who will tell you that religious professionals or pastors or just the culture, the pop culture, should decide, or perhaps it's tradition, or every person will worship as seems right in their own eyes, and so on. But let me ask you a simple question: who is the object of our worship? Is it us? Do we assemble on Sunday morning in order to praise ourselves and pat ourselves on the back? If that were the case, then it might be acceptable that our desires would be what were being carried out in the congregation. But I want to put it to you that if we are worshiping in spirit and in truth, we are not worshiping ourselves, or at least we should not be. And our preferences should not be the ones that are being honored. Whose preferences then should be honored? I want to put it to you that the word makes it very clear. God's preferences are the ones that should be honored. Now, if I were going to honor you, to whom should I go for advice about how to honor you? I would put it to you that the person to go to would probably be, you, right? I mean, what would you say if I came to you and said, "Well, I know better how to honor you than you do," and I devised some sort of honorary service, and after a while you looked at it and you said, "Hang about, these are just your preferences. These are the things you like. They don't honor me." And I said, "Hush, yes they do. You just don't know what you want. I know what you want." You would say that was the height of arrogance, wouldn't it? And yet, I want to suggest to you that Christians have been doing that to God for hundreds of years, telling him that we know better how to honor him than he does. Now, brothers and sisters, as we gather for worship, obviously God does not gain anything from us. We don't give anything to God. His, as Elder King reminded us, are the cattle on a thousand hills. He owns everything. We can't add anything to him. We certainly can't add to his holiness. We can't add to his honor. But when we gather as a church, we gain the blessing as we worship him according to his instructions. We don't gather, brethren, according to the word, to amuse and entertain ourselves. We gather to worship him as we are told in spirit and in truth. And it is God who should be setting the standard for how we go about honoring him. God is best qualified to tell us how to worship him. This is all the more the case because of the very fact that, I would recommend if you ever have a chance to pick up Gerhardus Voss's book, Biblical Theology, and read the first two pages. And it's an extended quote. I was going to quote it to you, but I'm thinking about time and so on. It's a wonderful quote, and I know that eventually eyes would start rolling because it's written by a man whose first language was Dutch and then translated into English. It's highly technical, but it is so worth the reading. It's a wonderful quote. In it, to summarize, he explains this very central fact. The spiritual life is by its very nature a mystery to others who are outside of your spirit. Somebody can't know what's in your spirit, can they, unless you reveal it to them. That's true amongst people. Wives, I know, sometimes don't get this, okay? Your husband doesn't know what's going on in your heart unless you make it known to him. Now, you don't always have to make it known to him verbally. Sometimes just a look will do, you know, that kind of thing. Or one of those sounds. Or the way that you say, fine, for instance. Those things can communicate to him certain things that maybe you are fine or that he is in grave danger and needs to do something very quickly in order to save himself from a fate worse than death. So we can reveal those things, not necessarily by talking, but we need to reveal them in some way, in some definite way, to indicate to other people what is going on within our heart of hearts. Now, if that is true with people, how much more so is it true of God? When we are talking about material objects in the material world, well, we can gain certain knowledge from observing them. For instance, I've used this example before, but I can gain a lot of knowledge from observing this book. I could smell it. I can touch it. I'm not going to lick it. I could taste it, you know, and so on. And those would give me information and so on. More importantly, I can open it up. I can put my glasses on, and I can go ahead and read it, and it will deliver knowledge to me, and so on. But nonetheless, this is a material object, and it is easy to gain information through observation and through taking these things in. But when we are dealing with God the Father, we are talking about a spirit. He has to reveal himself to us in order for us to have any knowledge of him. But the wonderful good news is, as we have seen, he has revealed himself to us. And he has done so not through any sort of sensory apparatus. I mean, many people walk about as though they have a sixth sense that tells them intuitively what God would like. And strangely enough, what God likes seems to mirror what they like. That's the way the world lives these days. But what we find is that the Lord has revealed his will to us in his word. Declaratively, he has given us truths. He's given it to us through, obviously, didactic teaching, straight out telling us. And he's given it to us through stories in his word. But all of it reveals what we are to do. In the first commandment, then, we saw God declaring his sovereignty, that he is the creator, that he is the one who deserves our worship, who deserves our obedience. He alone deserves it, for he is the one who made us, who rules us, who governs us, and who has given us redemption through his Son, Jesus Christ. He is worthy of our worship and obedience. In the second commandment, and this is a mistake that many people make, the first commandment tells us who we should worship. The second commandment doesn't simply repeat that. Many Christians think it does. It's as though the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me, don't worship other gods. And then the second commandment simply says the same thing in a different way, but that's not the case. In the first commandment, God tells us who we should worship. And in the second commandment, God tells us how we should worship. And that should be, I hope it is, a tremendous relief to us. That it isn't just the case that we have to try to figure out what God might like and then do that. Or work on the consensus, the greatest number of sinners, because that's what any church is made up of, brothers and sisters. A large gathering of sinners, hopefully most of them, and if not all, saved by grace, but sinners nonetheless. Rather, the wonderful good news is that a perfect God has revealed himself in his word and told us how to go about worshiping him. Now, the idea, though, in our own age, for a myriad of different reasons, that the worship of God's people should be based entirely upon his word is radical. But it shouldn't be. I mean, as children of the Reformation, who went back to the sources, how did we know how to reform the church? Well, the reformers looked to the word of God, and they compared it to the state of the church in the present age, and they said, these are not the same. And they didn't say, so we're going to get rid of the Bible. No, instead, what they said is, we're going to get rid of the traditions of man that in any way contradict the word of God or are not in keeping with it. We are supposed to believe, as Christians, do we not, that God's word is true. Not just, though, that it's true, but also that it is sufficient. In other words, this Bible tells us all that we need to know for faith and life and practice. Every element of our worship can be directed, therefore, by the Bible. The Apostle Paul, when he was talking about the sufficiency of Scripture, put it this way. He said in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If you are thoroughly equipped, it means you have everything that you need. If the army says you are thoroughly equipped, in their opinion, you have everything that you need for the particular mission that you are entering into. Now, in the army's case, that may or may not be true. But in God's case, it always is. The Bible, therefore, is given to us not merely as a source of interesting stories and anecdotes and jumping off points for our sermons, but rather the Bible is given to us as a guidebook for life. It is completely trustworthy in everything that it teaches. And therefore, if we would know how to worship God, we must look to it. And that's a good thing because, brothers and sisters, the fact is that we are born, all of us, into this world with an innate tendency towards idolatry. Again, to paraphrase Paul in Romans 1:22 and 1:23, we think we're very wise. That's our nature. And we become puffed up. And then we change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Our tendency is to take our holy God and then recast him after our own image. You remember how the Greek gods, essentially, were just men writ large upon the skies with all of their failings. Well, don't think that the Greeks were the last people on the face of the planet to do that kind of thing. Christians can do it as well. We can take the true God and we can make him into a false image, something that we would prefer to the actual God. We want God to be like us. But the Bible actually goes in exactly the opposite direction. The Bible teaches us, you and I, brothers and sisters, how to be like God. So it should not be the case that we are trying to mold him after our own image, but that rather through his word and through the means of grace that he's given, we should be remolded in the image of his own dear son, Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And we know, brothers and sisters, we need to be like Jesus. Now, this is not a process that is easy. It is often painful. C.S. Lewis said rightly in several of his books, actually, that he said, pain is the process of God removing the parts of us that don't look like Christ, however it may come. And that's true. But here in the second commandment, we have God's instruction for us, and it's very important that we pay attention and understand it. God here is specifically telling the Israelites who have gathered at Mount Sinai, he's brought them out of Egypt, brought them out by his mighty right hand, and he is specifically telling the Israelites, don't worship me the true God the way that the other nations worship their false gods. Don't use in your worship of me an idol, an image made to look like man or some other creature. Because, of course, they just left Egypt, where all the gods were worshipped with images made to look like usually combinations of men and animals. The Egyptians made these lifeless images of their equally lifeless gods. They were statues. They were carved in stone and in wood, made to look like animals or a combination of men and animals. Anubis, for instance, was half human and half jackal. He was supposedly the god of death. And so the Israelites would have seen these gods all over the place. Many of them would have been employed, unfortunately, as stonemasons and so on, carving the images or carving hieroglyphs into various cities and temples that had the images of these gods all over them. And therefore, God is going to great pains here at Sinai to tell them not to try to worship him the way that the Egyptians worship their false gods. In fact, there is no commandment within the Bible that is repeated more often than this command not to worship God using images and idols. And I should note that although we don't grant it much weight these days, the second commandment, this is the longest of the commandments. And when God speaks at length about something, we need to listen and understand he's being serious. And so he says, do not worship me using images fashioned after created things. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, God will tell them that at Sinai, when they heard his voice, you remember they get to the mountain and they see there's this cloud and there's rumbling thunder and lightning at the top of it and so on. And they hear God's voice. And as a matter of fact, God's voice is so terrifying, they actually say to Moses, don't let God speak to us. You speak to God and then tell us what he says, but if he keeps speaking to us, we're all going to die. That is how scary this is. He is that awesome a God. But he reminds them in Deuteronomy chapter 4 that while they had heard his voice and they had received his revelation, that they had not seen an image of him. And he says, that is on purpose. I did not show you my glory. First, because you couldn't bear it. Even Moses, you remember, Moses says, show me your glory. God says, I can't. Not while you're still alive and here on earth, Moses. Not while you're still a sinful person. You'd be vaporized in an instant. So he hides him in the cleft of the rock, and he says, as I pass by, you'll see, you know, what's called the back parts, but the departing of my glory. But you can't see the fullness of my glory. Therefore, he's telling his people, don't try to make an image of me. Don't put yourself in bondage to these empty images and imaginations of men that convey messages about me that simply aren't true. They're lies and they're deceits, and they're meant to trap you into worshiping something other than me. And God knew their hearts only too well, didn't he? They only received the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And they see all the frightening lightning and the cloud and so on. They know God is there. There's no question that they know that God exists. The people at the bottom of Mount Sinai may have been many things, but atheists they were not. They knew that there was a God, and they were afraid of him. And then Moses disappears into this cloud, not just for a little while, not just for a week or 2 weeks. He's there for how long? At the top of the mountain. 40 days. You see 40 days reoccurring again and again. And so the people begin to assume, what's happened to Moses? He's dead. God obviously had struck him down. He did something wrong and now he's dead. So what is their immediate thought? Ah, we don't have a human mediator. We don't have somebody to reveal God's word to us any longer. No more revelation flowing from him. And yet there he is. We know we need to worship him. Aaron, make us a calf. Make us something that shows power. The Egyptians used all of these bull images when they wanted to show something was powerful. You make us a calf. Here's our jewelry. You melt that down and you make us an image of God that we might worship him through that. Now I want you to understand this. This was not a new God. This was the same God that they could see manifested on the mountain in the smoke and the flame and the fire and the rumblings and so on. This was not a new God, not a false God. This was a false image of the true God, which is why Aaron declares in Exodus 32:4, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." He specifically says, this calf here is an image of that God, the same one who led us and has been leading us as a tower of smoke by day and a tower of fire by night. The calf that looks like all the kinds of idols and so on that the Egyptians produced and worshipped is intended to be an image of Yahweh, who declared to you, "You shall have no other gods," who said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Then he doubles down on it. And he says, he goes further and he declares the first uncommanded holy day. And he says, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And when he says Lord, the word he uses specifically is Yahweh, or Jehovah, if you prefer the KJV. He doesn't say this is a day of feasting to a false God I've just invented. No, this is, we're going to honor this God, worshiping him through this idol that we made at great expense on a day that we have just created. And won't he be pleased by that? What do you think? No, he is not. Now, let me ask you, if it was okay for the people to determine how they were going to worship the Lord, what would God's response have been to all of this then? Oh, well, hey, the important thing is that they're worshiping me and they're enjoying themselves in a culturally relevant fashion with all sorts of diversity of opinion and belief and practice. It seems to really appeal to them. And I'm sure the young people are really getting something out of it. And they even made a day to worship me on, a special day, my day. Oh, I feel so honored. Now, it's not how God acts at all. God is furious. So furious, in fact, that it's only by the intercession of Moses on their behalf that they are not utterly destroyed. He intercedes for them, acting as a type of Christ, because of their failure to obey God's commandments regarding worship. Now, is it just making images of God that God was concerned about? The answer, of course, is not at all. He was concerned that they not adopt any worship practices that he had not commanded, especially borrowing worship practices from the surrounding cultures. One idea that you've got to hold on to is that throughout the Bible, we have one message from beginning to end, okay? This is one story. It's the story of redemption, going all the way from the garden into future eternity. But it tells the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of the elements of worship, that's the wonderful thing about them. There are some that are so obvious, like, for instance, the Passover lamb. So obvious that John is able to point to Jesus Christ and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And immediately the people can go back to Passover, go back to the blood on the lintel that caused the angel of death to pass over their houses and so on, and begin to connect, the Redeemer and so on. And so Paul can write in 1 Corinthians 5 that Christ is our Passover. And us not go, "He's unleavened bread? What?" No, we understand the redemptive elements there. All of Old Testament worship was intended to do that. But when you start bringing in elements from other religions, you take the focus off of Christ. And all of those religions, I hate to tell you this, their focus ultimately is on man and on creation. We look at supposed atheists and we see, what do they worship? They worship creation. Gaia, Earth, remember all of those things? So the more of the culture that we bring into our worship, the more man-centered it becomes, the more earthly it becomes, and the more it works against teaching people about Jesus Christ. God had said to his people in Leviticus 26:1, at this point that's yet future, he says, "You shall not make idols for yourselves, neither a carved image, nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." He says, "I'm going to tell you in my word how to worship me." And throughout the first five books of the Bible, again and again and again, God strives with the nation of Israel. He strives with the church in the Old Testament, telling him, I've set you apart as my peculiar people. Listen to my instructions. Do what I tell you. Yes, okay, your worship is going to look really weird as a result compared to all the other nations and the way that they worship. You're going to be very different from the surrounding people. But that's the way I want it. It's interesting. After Pompey, I believe is the better pronunciation, the general, the Roman general, took Jerusalem, he scandalized the Jews by actually entering into the temple and going all the way into the Holy of Holies. And he was appalled at what he found. He went into the Holy of Holies and he saw nothing. Because of all the nations in the world, this was the one nation that did not worship God using images. Every other temple in the world that Pompey could have walked into, at the very heart of the complex, would have been an image of their god. Whether it was Diana or Zeus or any of the other pagan idols. He could have gone to India, he could have gone to Japan, wherever in the world, and he would have found some image that people were supposed to revere and bow down to and sacrifice to, an image of their God. And yet he finds in the Holy of Holies no image, because God did not want to be worshipped that way. And so they were distinct from the rest of the world in that sense. You are supposed to be distinct. And we are supposed to listen to God's word. In Deuteronomy 12, 28, we read this, observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourselves that you're not ensnared to follow them. After they are destroyed from before you, you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away anything from it. Now that's very important to remember. He says, when I tell you how to go about worshiping me, don't add to it as though you're going to improve by worship by doing so. And certainly don't do less than I'm asking you to do. Don't take away, don't add, because you are corrupting my worship by doing either way. And because he knew that that's how it starts. You add a little here, you add a little there. Oh, look at what they do in Moab on March the 12th. Isn't that a cool ritual? I think our God would be pleased by that as well, right? Why don't we do that as well? And gradually, you run all of your preferences, your imaginations, your inventions into your worship, and a while later, nobody even blinks when you have temple prostitutes. Nobody thinks it's odd that you're doing child sacrifice. The devil is clever. He's not wise, but he is clever. He knows that it's very difficult to get a Christian to leap into an abyss by going immediately from reverent worship to utter idolatry. But he knows that by a series of little steps, he can get us to the same place. All he has to be is patient. And again, he's taken us through that process. He took the people of Israel through it. And he's taken the church through it again and again. God says to us, don't start. Don't take the first step. Don't add to my worship. Don't take away from my worship. All right, so we might say, well, yeah, okay, that's the church in the Old Testament. That's when, you know, you add to the worship burning incense that God hadn't approved and you get consumed at the altar. That's Old Testament stuff. What about the New Testament? Well, brothers and sisters, when the Son of God, Jesus Christ, came to dwell with men, they were once again at it, adding to his worship and taking away from it. Now, not with anything as crass as idols, okay? They weren't doing that anymore. But our Savior could barely move without offending the Pharisees by violating one of their made-up worship traditions. They had taken the word of God and they had said, we reverence the word of God. We don't want to violate God's law, so let's build a little hedge around it so we don't cross over it. And then let's build a wall around the hedge. And then let's put a fence up so we don't get close to the wall. And so, for instance, over hundreds of years, there was this body, therefore, of uncommanded rabbinic worship practices that had developed, and the Pharisees and the scribes were now teaching that men had to obey them. Jesus specifically said this to them in Matthew 15:8, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." I'll give you an example. Before they came and they ate, they sat down to eat, there was a ritual washing of the hands. Orthodox Jews do this to the day. You pour water over the hands. It's not to cleanse away bacteria or anything like that. They weren't aware of microbes at that point in time. It was to cleanse away ceremonial defilement, supposedly. So perhaps you'd brushed up against a Gentile or touched something dead and didn't realize it. And you might eat with an unclean hand and thus defile yourself. They said, we don't want that to happen. So what we're going to do is we're going to create this washing practice. Well, Jesus and his disciples, knowing that defilement comes out of a man, not goes into a man, sat down and ate without going through this complicated ritual, pouring a pitcher of water over their hands and so on. And other people saw it and they were like, what are you guys doing? Jesus points out to them, this isn't in the Word of God. What you're telling men to do is your tradition. You've added it to God's word. It's not something that's commanded. And now you think you're righteous because you do that. You go through this tradition and you think you're righteous. Happens all the time. People will add traditions and ceremonies to the word of God and then think they are extra zealous for God. I've met people who have thought that I was a terrible, terrible Christian because I don't observe uncommanded holy days. That they were literally more righteous because they had extra days in the calendar that they observed as special feast days, whether it be to saints or in supposed commemoration of biblical events and so on, but they're not commanded. Jesus taught that all those made-up worship traditions, even if your grandparents had been observing them, and please understand, we take a look at this, you know, the pouring water thing, and we think, oh, well, they've just come up with that a few days before Jesus arrived. No, they've been doing it for hundreds of years. Their parents did it. Their grandparents did it. Their great-grandparents did it. And if your great-grandparents did something, well, you better do it too, right? It's a tradition. Why do we do these things? I don't know, but it's a tradition. And so we do it, and it tells all of us who we are and what God expects from us in order to be approved, as Tevye says. But that's not biblical. God tells us how to worship him according to his instructions. That's what we're supposed to do, not to follow traditions, no matter how old they are. And wouldn't it be wonderful if after that came in, the church never got it wrong again? Well, no, unfortunately. Our rule, which should be, if the apostles didn't do it, we don't need to do it either. As soon as the apostolic age was over, unfortunately, we started borrowing from the surrounding cultures, adding rituals, garments, feast days, images of saints, images of the three persons of the Trinity. By the time of the Protestant Reformation, it had gotten to the point where the simple worship commanded in Scripture had been entirely jettisoned, and all you had was this stylized melange of cultural worship, signs, symbols, what Calvin rightly called a farrago of useless observances, but they were so very important. If you're not wearing the right robes, if you're not saying the right things in Latin, which nobody could understand except the priests, and many of them didn't even understand it. They were going through a ritual that had no meaning, no purpose, and barely pointed to anything in the Bible at that point in time, and thinking they were righteous by doing so. It happens in the church. What should we be doing, though? We should be following Christ's commands. What was Christ's great command to the church? It's the Great Commission, right? And he said, go into the world, make up all sorts of cultural stuff, and tell them to do it. It'll be cool. No, he did not say that. In Matthew 28:18, he said, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Not the things that you can think of, not what seems like a good idea, not what the culture approves of, but all the things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's your commission from now to the point where I send to the point where I come back. Do the stuff I told you to. Just do that.
We thought you'd be pleased to.
No, just, don't, you know, have you ever had somebody, you give them simple instructions, and you're like, just do this.
Yes.
Just this. And you come back 4 hours later, and the thing you wanted done isn't done. But they say to you, look what I did. I didn't ask you to do that. I just wanted this thing done. It was really important. You're never pleased with anything I do. It's a good thing that God doesn't react in the way that we might be tempted to react. Brothers and sisters, we don't do things because they seem like a good idea. We should be doing things as a church because they're God's idea. Well, what are some of the applications? Most of them are very obvious. But first, we don't really take the subject of worship very seriously in this day and this age. But we should. If we read Exodus 24 through 6, and we understand this is the word of God, this should be a very sobering commandment to us. A very examining commandment. This is the longest commandment, as I said. It's the only one that includes curses going down for 3 generations of your children. Apparently, God takes worship very, very seriously indeed. And we should too, because, brothers and sisters, it's what you were created for. Did you know that? We don't take worship seriously, but believe it or not, watching football is not what you were created for. Going to work, as important as that is not what you were actually created for. Fishing, not what you're created for. Not even golf. You were created for worship. The thing that we do corporately on Sunday, individually in the closet, and together as families, is what we're really made by God to do. And so it's something that we need to be taking seriously and practicing for. We should be taking very seriously something that we're hoping to do for all eternity in front of God. Now, what is it with these curses given to the third generation? Well, that is what Paul warned about in Romans 1:18 through 32. When we engage in, we don't have time to read that section, but when we engage in false worship, we gradually sink into idolatry, and then God gives us up to a debased mind and vile passions and to all sorts of things leading to death. It is no surprise, it shouldn't be a surprise to us, that in a time when our worship has become creature-oriented and entirely lawless, that our morals have sunk to the very bottom as well. Generally speaking, in an age of moral lawlessness, you will always find an age of worship that's anarchic, completely without bounds. He gives us over to a debased mind and all sorts of things that lead to death. And how do we start? We start by lying about God. We introduce all sorts of false images and notions and worship practices about him and his nature. And then eventually, we end up lying about the totality of his moral law. So believe it or not, false worship sets civilizations on a path to destruction. It's another reason why we should take it very seriously. Secondly, we remember that there were curses for going into false worship, but there are also blessings for worshiping God according to his instructions. There's blessings attached to this commandment. God in these verses promises his mercy to those who will strive to obey his commandments. Now, I got to tell you, here on earth, we're never going to worship God perfectly. I am not standing before you and saying, every other church is getting it wrong, but not this one. You guys are good. I'm not saying that at all. I am sure, and it frightens the living daylights out of me, whenever I read James 3:1, let not many of you be teachers, because we're going to be held to a stricter standard. One of the ways that I'm always thinking is, I'm going to get a lecture about the worship, I know that. Some way that we fell short. But understand this, there are blessings for worshiping God the right way, telling the truth about him in our worship. Third and finally, understand this, a commitment to worship God according to his instructions in the word is never easy. It wasn't easy in the Old Testament. It wasn't easy in the New Testament. It's not easy even in the midst of a Reformation and so on. Calvin, reforming the church, was pushing back against his culture. We seem to think, you know, well, you don't understand. The culture is so much stronger today in all of its traditions and so on. No, not in Calvin's time. It was just as strong. Calvin wrote this: "I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by his word. The opposite persuasion, which cleaves to them, being seated, as it were, in their very bones and marrow, is that whatever they do has in itself a sufficient sanction, provided it exhibits some kind of zeal for the honor of God. As long as somebody's jumping up and down in worship, that's all you need. But since God not only regards as fruitless, but also plainly abominates whatever we undertake from zeal to his worship, if at variance with his command, what do we gain by a contrary course? The words of God are clear and distinct. Obedience is better than sacrifice. In vain they do worship me, teaching the doctrines, the commandments of men. Every addition to his word, especially in this matter, is a lie. Mere will worship is vanity. This is the decision. And when once the judge has decided, it is no longer time to debate. Brothers and sisters, we gain nothing, Calvin points out, by adding to his worship. We certainly gain nothing by taking away from his worship. So let's just worship him as clearly as we can, as simply as we can, in spirit and in truth, remembering that at the center of our worship should not be the praise band or the string orchestra or the soloist or the banners or the days or any other man-made observance we can come up with. At the very center of our worship should always be the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should be worshiping him in spirit and in truth. And if we're not, and please understand this, our worship can be outwardly, formally, perfect. And yet, if we're not worshiping him from the heart, if we're not engaged, if we're not saved, that worship does us no good at all. Brothers and sisters, we need to know this God whom we are serving. We need to know, most importantly, his son, Jesus Christ, and that can only happen by faith. So please understand this. You may have worshipped every Sunday of your entire life, but if you have not yet closed with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, if you are not depending upon him and him alone for your salvation, if you are not hoping to worship before him, bowing down before him, having cast your crown that he gives you in heaven before him, you are not yet saved. And all of the worship services in the world cannot save you. Only faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can. So come to him. You have to come in order to worship in spirit and in truth. Once you have come, strive to obey his commands and be satisfied with what he gives you. Be satisfied with that portion. Let's go before him. God our Father, we thank you so much that you have not left us to wander about in the dark or construct our own worship services, but you've told us how to worship you. Help us then to be content with that. But help us to know the one that we say we're worshiping. If we are called Christians, it means Christ is at the center of our lives. Let us then make him the center of our worship. When we sing, may it be to his glory. When we pray, may it be to him. When we read his word, let us hear it as the words of our master, our friend, O Lord, and the great redeemer of our souls. And I do pray, Lord, that our worship